I hope you guys enjoyed Pastor Nate's final opportunity to do the announcements this morning. And sometimes he just sort of gets out of control. But I've got ways of reining people back in. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word, just as we've heard spoken from the lips of one of our children. The words that have the authority of God upon them, the very breath of God upon them. To Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. Stand with a sense of awe and amazement that we have the privilege to come together today and hear the words of our God. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we come today to see Christ, to know him better, to understand his provision. And we pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, we come today to understand the wicked, tempting work of the evil one. We come today praying that for the glory of our Christ, you would help teach us this morning how to avoid embracing what the tempter would have us to embrace. And Lord, we come today praying that we would be better equipped to fight the battle that you have for us each and every day for the glory of our King Jesus and for the defeat of all who would oppose his kingdom, led by the evil one himself. Lord, remind us that he hates us and that he desires to destroy us. And help us, Lord, to be repulsed by his agenda. Oh, Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus, the seed born of woman who crushed the head of the serpent. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. It was the first week of January 2008 in Tyler, Texas, and it seemed to be the most routine of all interrogations. There was the person that had been caught, Christopher Lee McEwen, 25 years old. There was a body. There was blood on his clothes. It was obvious to all who would see what was going on here. And the police began the interrogation. And so they asked the question, did you pick up your girlfriend and beat her to death? Yes. Did you go to your ex-wife's house and stab her boyfriend? Yes. Did you then go back to your girlfriend and mutilate the body? Yes. So you're saying that you killed her? Yes. So then you're guilty, right? No. And the interrogator said, what? And he said, I'm not guilty because God told me to do it. And the interrogator said, what did you say? And he said, I'm not guilty. God told me to do it. Now, we hear that, and we are rightly repulsed. We think about the wickedness behind that, the horror, the grotesqueness of this sin. It is easy for us to look at that and see the satanic rebellion raging against the purposes of God. It is easy for us to call that what it is. And then we are all the more filled with a sense of anger and indignation as we see this one admitting to his sin and claiming, God told me to do it. Spiritualizing such sin and such rebellion. But that is exactly the way Satan works. And you must understand that today. That is exactly the way he works in the world. What I want you to understand today is that Satan doesn't just simply want you to sin. He would prefer for you to sin and to spiritualize your sin. He would prefer for you to sin and excuse it on spiritual grounds. He would prefer for you to keep sinning and saying, but God told me to do it. There was a couple in my office. They'd come for premarital counseling. I always ask a series of questions because I'm determining whether or not I feel like I can do the service or whether or not there's got to be some things that we've got to work through before I agree to do that. And so we're going through that process, and the young couple is a sense of exuberance on their face, the smiles, the giddiness of looking forward to marriage. And I began to ask my questions, and I got to the question, are you or have you been engaged in sexual relations? And the answer without hesitation was, yes. Well, okay, that's not good. Why? Why have you been involved in that? And the answer was this. He spoke up first. Because I love her so much. And I said, on what basis would you say that you're doing the right thing? The Bible says the two are to become one flesh. Whoa. Let's think about that. Now listen, the Bible does say that. But the Bible is saying that in the context of marriage. Well, that's just a ceremony. That's just a legal thing. We love one another. We're committed to one another. We are becoming one flesh because we love each other so much. And I'll never forget looking him in the eye and saying, understand this. You were involved in that activity not because you love her so much, but because you love yourself so much. Because you are a captive to your desires and your longings. And you are willing to use her as a prostitute to satisfy your ends. But they were absolutely self-deceived. They would not be convinced that they were doing anything wrong. And they justified their sin with Bible verses. God told me to do it. And when that happens, Satan loves it. He wants you to spiritualize your sin. He would prefer for you to spiritualize your sin with Bible verses. Satan would love to be the Awana commander. Satan would love to oversee the memorization of Bible verses as long as he gets to control the particular spin on it, the particular direction of the thought. Satan, understand this, wants you to embrace Bible verses as justification for your sin. Satan wants to use the Bible for his purposes and for his ends. And as we look to our text this morning, the first thing we must see in these verses, and it's really the first thing we must see in every verse of all of the Bible, and that is Christ. First, let us understand what these verses tell us about Christ, about what God is doing at work in the world through Christ, about what God is doing for us in light of Christ. The first thing I want us to do is to see this big picture. What's going on in this section of Scripture? The most important thing that's going on. We tend to come to this temptation section and we say, Jesus battled Satan with Bible verses. We ought to battle Satan with Bible verses. And there's truth to that. But understand in the broadest sense, the most important thing going on in these verses. I would remind you that this temptation experience comes up in the context of two very important things. The first thing that has just happened is the baptism of Jesus and the anointing of Jesus with the Spirit of God. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. A declaration that he is the very Son of God, the unique Son of God. He is baptized and anointed with the Spirit of God as the Son of God. The language plucked right out of Psalm 2 that talks about this coming Messiah who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, who would have authority, who would be one who would rule and reign. That's the picture. He is the anointed one. And then it takes us immediately to a genealogy. You know, when we're reading through our Bibles and we get there, we just sort of bloop down to the next thing, right? Nothing for us in a genealogy. Well, there is much for us in this one. As we read through this genealogy, we notice something immediately. And that is almost all genealogies begin at the beginning and come to today. And the genealogy in Luke does exactly the opposite. It begins with Jesus. And it begins to work its way back through Joseph, ultimately through Abraham and through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam, who it says was the Son of God. So get the picture. Here is Jesus anointed by the Spirit of God as the Son of God. Jesus is in this genealogical line that goes all the way back to Adam. Adam was the Son of God. He had no human father. He was created in the image of God. Adam was tempted by Satan in the garden. And he listened to the voice of the evil one. And he fell into temptation. And the Bible tells us that we all follow him as fallen sons of Adam. We follow that path. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. We all identify with Adam in his rebellion who come after him. But then it immediately takes us to Jesus again and puts him in the wilderness with the temptations with the evil one. And it's tying all of these things together. Our only hope is there is a new Adam for us to identify with. In fact, the Bible calls him the last Adam. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam. See, there is hope because there is a new Son of God. There is a last Adam. We all identify with the sin and rebellion of Adam. would God provide another Adam to defeat Satan, to defeat his temptations, that we could be found in him. And by the way, in the book of Romans, that's exactly what it does in Romans 5, is it pictures this two Adams, and we're either identified in the one who fell in temptation or the one who has defeated temptation itself. And there it places us with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. The serpent is there again. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. In other words, this is the unfolding of the purposes of God as Jesus goes to meet Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4:1 says he's led up by the Spirit. Mark 1:12 says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 2, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Here is Jesus to be tempted by the devil. We read the account. We know that he defeats the temptation of the evil one. The account in Matthew tells us he says with authority at the end of those temptations, be gone, and Satan leaves. Our text here in Luke tells us that Satan leaves when these temptations are finished. We see the very authority of Jesus who comes as our hope, as our Savior, as our last Adam that we can hope in. We have all sinned. We have all fallen in temptation, but we have a champion who has defeated the evil one. He does it here and he does it on the cross. And our only hope is found in him, his victory over the evil one. If you think that somehow, some way, you or I are just going to sort of buck up and beat Satan on our own, it's not going to happen. Jesus is our only hope. We are either found sinners in the first Adam, or we are found forgiven, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He comes and he wins the victory. And that is the most important message of this section of Scripture. He is tempted again and again for those 40 days by the devil. And the three that are recounted here seem to be the culmination of that temptation. And he thwarts the temptation of the evil one again and again. So Christ's victory over Satan is the most important thing going on in this text. But this text also shows us much about the nature of temptation that we need to understand. How is it that Satan comes to us and tempts us? What does that look like? We tend to immediately think about Satan and think Satan comes with repulsive things. Things are obvious for us to see. Things that we would immediately push away. After all, he's Satan. And yet the picture the Bible gives us is far more subtle than that. The Bible pictures a Satan who always has Bible verses handy. The Bible pictures a Satan who's always tempting us with good things. The Bible pictures Satan coming to us in subtle ways that so easily captivate our heart and mind, and we go to bed with a smile on our face thinking we are doing good, when in reality, we are serving his purposes. I want you to see, as we consider in this section, we're going to work through verses 3 through 13. And just notice what's going on here. Notice quickly the nature of these temptations. And then we're going to come back at the end to try to say, okay, how can we summarize what's going on? The first thing I would remind you of, it said at the end of verse 2 that he ate nothing during those days, those 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I would say this. He was really hungry. He was really a man. He was starving. He was probably to the point of being faint. He was probably teetering at times upon blacking out. We tend to think about Jesus and we sort of overshoot his humanity. When it says here he was hungry, there were pangs within his stomach that were crying out, feed me, feed me. This is not normal. This is not natural. I need nourishment. He was hungry. And thus Satan comes to him in verse 3. Then the devil, the word used here is the word slanderer or accuser. The devil said to him, if, and probably better translated, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, he's not attempting to cause Jesus to doubt whether or not he's the Son of God. That's not in question here. He knows exactly who Jesus is. Just like the demons who keep encountering Jesus keep saying, we know who you are. You are the very Son of God. He knows exactly who Jesus is. The voice from heaven just cried out, you are my beloved Son. He knows that he is the Son of God. He knows that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He knows that he is the very Son of God, the one who is called the promised Messiah. And notice what he does. He says, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Satisfy yourself. After all, you're the very Son of God. What he is appealing to here is the scripture. All of this message about the Son of God, all of this message about the Anointed One, all of this message and these promises that he would have authority, that he would rule, that he would reign, that he would be the one who could command authority even over the created order. Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Bread is a good thing. It is a provision of God. God keeps using bread as a symbol for nourishing his people. Here's the very Son of God, the one promised to be the one who authority and to rule and reign. He is hungry. Take bread. Bread is good. After all, wouldn't Jesus himself say a short time later, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If that's what Jesus teaches about earthly fathers, if the children ask for bread, who would give them a stone? Why in the world is it that Jesus, the very Son of God, stands around hungry looking at stones? Wouldn't it be the proper application of Scripture for the Son of God to say, bread, and there it is? Imagine, Satan is implying, how he could eat the bread to the glory of the Father and magnify him as a Father who provides. Do you see it? Bread is good. Bread is a symbol of provision. Good fathers give their children bread. He's quoting Scripture. He's pulling in Scripture. You are the Son of God. The Bible promises provision for the Son of God. But notice how Jesus responds. Verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The verse goes on to say, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, there are eight warnings. There are five times in those 20 verses it talks about in Deuteronomy 8 the danger of forgetting the provision of God. It keeps saying, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. The danger is that you and I would say, look what my hands have done. The danger is that we would provide for ourselves, that we would forget God and the unfolding of the purposes of God. He says, no, I will trust in the provision of my Father according to his purposes. I will trust in the provision of my Father according to the unfolding of redemptive history. God is at work in the world. There is not just now, but there is an end. I will trust him for the now and the end, because the end is secure. That's what he's saying. I don't have to live in the moment and try to provide for myself, because the Father will satisfy me. And that's the way he meets the temptation. But notice as it continues in verses 5 and 6. And the devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. In other words, exalt yourself. Is there a biblical basis for that? What does Paul tell us? That Jesus indeed was the one who would be highly exalted. When Jesus came, what did they say? The kingdom of God is at hand. We will sing for eternity. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He's saying, listen, you came to be a king. You came to have kingdoms. You came to rule. Look, I will give it to you right now. After all, the Bible tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age. Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He says, that's who I am. I will hand it over to you right now, Jesus. It can be yours right now. Now, he doesn't say that the way he achieved this kingdom was through rebellion and deceit and being a liar. But the Bible does recognize that according to God's purposes, Satan is the king of this age, in a sense, the god of this age. And he says, listen, what is mine right now, I will hand it over to you. Verse 7. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. What's going on here? We have a tendency to say, oh, come on, he's not being serious. Jesus is going to say, okay, I'll take the kingdom. He's going to say, no way, I'm a liar. How am I going to give you that? That's not what's going on here. He is dead level serious. Satan is going to say, is saying, I, as the god of this age, will hand you this kingdom. Right now, it can all be yours. Can you imagine all the good that could be accomplished? I mean, it's an awful world, and there was Roman occupation, and there was Nero, and there were all of these pagan rebels, and Jesus could take the kingdoms and begin to do truth and righteousness, and to have good reign and godly reign, and he could help the poor, and he could do social programs, and he could do all of that. So what's going on here? Understand clearly. Satan is not afraid of moral reform. Satan is not afraid of social programs. Satan is not afraid of better manners. Satan is not afraid of better government. Satan does not tremble because society is more moral. Satan is afraid of the cross. Satan is afraid of the accomplishment of the promised seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is afraid of the victory of the one that would be given to the Son of God in the purposes of God as he dies on a cross. Satan says, I'll take a more moral world. I'll take nicer government. I'll take all of that. Just stop this unfolding of the purposes of God here and now. You can rule it as long as you don't go to the cross. Because if there is a kingdom without a cross, it might be more moral, but there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. Don't think here that Satan is not really saying, I will give you the kingdom here and now. He is. That's exactly what he's saying. And Jesus responds. Not thinking about all the good he could do immediately. Not just simply thinking in temporal terms. Oh, I could change this and change this and change this. Notice what Satan has done. He quotes scripture. He points to something that is good. The reign of Jesus is good. But it's not the whole picture. And here's how Jesus responds in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, he's in Deuteronomy. He's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He keeps pointing out the rebellion of the people who are grumbling against the provision of God. But that's not the way it should be. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You serve his purposes. Again, Jesus is saying, I trust in the provision of God in redemptive history. There is something going on here that had a beginning and it will have a consummation, and I fit somewhere in here, so I don't have to fix it all for myself in this moment. God is doing something for his glory and for my good. That's the unfolding of what's going on here. This must be seen in the context of all of the purposes of God. I trust in him. It is written. God has said that something is happening, and I will trust him. There indeed was a kingdom for the Christ, but it would come in God's timing. There indeed was rule and reign that would do away with evildoers. But it would not come apart from a cross. Then notice what Satan does in verses 9 through 11. And he took him to Jerusalem. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if, again, better translated, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, why would he say that? Well, now he goes from alluding to Bible verses to quoting specifically and directly Bible verses. He doesn't just allude to themes that are throughout the Old Testament. Here he says, okay, let me give you a verse. Let me give you another verse. Let me tell you about Psalm 91. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that there's the promise of God that even if you were thrown off, angels would protect you, you would fall down, and your foot would not be harmed? He says this, for it is written, Satan the preacher, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, note what's going on here. Satan is appealing to the scripture. And by the way, isn't it a good thing that the Son of God would be protected? Isn't that what God really promised? Notice how Jesus answers. And Jesus answered him, it is said, again, Deuteronomy 6, now verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, they're complaining after the Exodus, after God had done his great work of redemption. And they are complaining to Moses, saying, why is there not water here? You should produce water. And they are repudiated as not trusting in the provision of God. And the declaration is made, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, God has said that he will provide. But the picture is not that you are always forcing his hand. The picture is that you trust in him. And Jesus says, no, I will trust in the provision of God in redemptive history. According to the whole plan, according to what God has said, he will take care of me. I don't have to vindicate myself, which is the nature of this promise. The Lord will vindicate me as I am faithful to him. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. As Matthew says, Jesus, with the authority of one who defeated the temptations of the evil one, says to him, be gone, Satan, and Satan leaves. Now, what I want to do this morning is to notice the nature of Satan's temptation. The temptations are the offers that he makes to Jesus are not unique to Jesus. He will come at you and me in exactly the same way. He will come offering us things that seem good. He will come calling us to apply Bible verses, and he will say, satisfy yourself. Exalt yourself. Isn't that what's promised? Vindicate yourself. Isn't that what God would do? You see, this is not just the way he comes to Jesus. He comes to you and offers you a kingdom. And he'll be happy to give it to you as long as you're satisfied with that kingdom. And he comes to you. And he says, you're a child of God? Aren't there promises for children of God? Why are you hungry? Why do you have poor health? Since God is really God, put him to the test. Claim your health. Claim your wealth. He comes to you in exactly these same ways. So what we need to do is to understand not only Christ, but the nature of the temptation of Satan and what that means for you. Satan longs for you to sin, and he offers Bible verses to justify it. I hope you see that again and again here. Satan is appealing to the Bible. He's saying, listen, the Son of God has authority. Do this. Stones become bread. The Son of God will have a kingdom. Here's your kingdom. The Son of God will be vindicated by God's protection of him. Here, put him to the test. Do it. He comes with Bible verses. His desire is that Jesus would say, you know, I came for a kingdom. I'll take it now. You know, God made that promise to me. Let's see it right now. You know, I have authority over the elements. Let me feed myself right now. He comes to Jesus in that way with Bible verses. And he longs for you to spiritualize your sin. Let me offer a summary of Satan's approach to scripture interpretation. Here's what he wants us to do. You come to the scripture, focus on you, focus on now, and focus on the good as you perceive it. That's it. Focus on you, focus on the now, and focus on the good as you perceive it. Focus on you. Come to the scripture and read the Bible as if every single word is about you. As if you are the most important reality in the universe. When there's a promise, claim it for yourself immediately. Don't think about God. Don't think about Jesus. Focus on you. Claim it for you. Don't think about the cross. Claim it for you. Focus on you. He appeals to your pride, the very thing that was the nature of his rebellion, the prophet Ezekiel tells us. He was very proud. He appeals to your pride, not just pride in general, but pride as a Christian. You deserve certain things in Christ. If you are a child of God, there are things that ought to be yours. Claim your promises and claim them now. Read the Bible as if it focuses all on you. And then secondly, read it focusing on the now, the momentary, the temporal, the here and now. You know, for all of the talk about the end times out there today, there's very little focus on the end times. There's focus on a lot of sensationalism, and most people think about the end times like they think about science fiction movies. Oh, man, that's wild and that's wacky. And, that's not real world. But, man, that's fascinating. That's not it. A focus on the end times God calls us to every second of every day. There is a kingdom of Christ and it is being brought to consummation and we cannot forget it. But Satan says, no, focus on the now. Focus only on your hurts. Focus only on your pain. Focus only on your wants in the moment. Focus on your needs right now. And therefore, you can focus on the good as you perceive it. You and I always think that we know what would be the best in a given situation. Satan says, have at it. Take that verse. Focus on you. Think about what God should do for you right now in this moment. And think about what would be the best thing in your mind right now in this moment. And Satan says, you've got it. That's my plan for interpretation. And if you do it, Satan will give you the good as long as it bypasses the cross and consummation. There are preachers out there who their greatest longing is a large church, and Satan is happy to provide it as long as it's their greatest longing. There are some of you out there today and your greatest longing is some measure of financial stability, and Satan will be happy to grant it as long as your greatest longing is some measure of financial stability. There are all kinds of kingdoms, and Satan says, I can give you that. Financial security, that's a good thing. I can provide that. A large church, I can provide that. Health, but you see what he does. As long as you bypass the cross and consummation, as long as you miss the kingdom, he's happy for you to build a little kingdom. Here's what happens. When we follow this path, he appeals to our pride. And in our pride, we think about what we deserve. And we end up self-deceived because we are convinced that we deserve certain things. And by the way, that very direction of that thinking is self-deception because we don't deserve anything but hell and judgment. So he appeals to our pride. Then we think about what we deserve. And so we begin down a path of self-deception. And then we try to justify our actions and we end up in self-righteousness. And by the way, you can do all of that with Bible verses. You can do all of that signed up for every discipleship study the church ever offers. You can do all of that in the services every single week. Pride, self-deception, self-righteousness. Again and again and again. Focus on you, focus on the now, and focus on the good as you define it. Understand this. Satan does not often come to you with something repulsive. Something that you would chafe against. Something that sickens you. He does not often come with something repulsive to tempt you. He comes with all kinds of good things. He comes with all kinds of spiritual sounding things. He comes with all kinds of Bible verses. That's the way Satan comes to you. And if you are not on guard against that, you will be swept away into serving his purposes. Satan comes to you like this. Since I teach classes at the seminary and have students, very often students end up with late assignments. You know what I've noticed? I don't hardly ever have somebody who says, Professor, my assignment's late. I understood the date it was to be turned in. There's no excuse. I'm just letting you know it's late. I apologize to you. I've not been diligent. I've been too lazy. I should have gotten it done. There's no excuse. You know how many times I've gotten that? Zero. You know what I get? Dear Professor Prince, I'm sorry my assignment is going to be late. I'm going to have it in such and such a day. You see, the only problem is that my family's had a lot of needs right now, and I really love and care about my family, and they're a top priority for me, so I've had to let some things go because of my commitment to my family. And after all, at church, things going on at our church are incredible, and I've had to let some things go, and so that's why the assignment is late. What's going on there? You know why I didn't turn in my paper on time even though I committed to this class? Because I'm so spiritual. I'm so godly. The reason my paper is late is because I'm godly. That sounds like the voice of Satan. Take sin and spiritualize it. By the way, it is a big deal to break promises. The Bible says all the way through that keeping your word is an important thing. Satan says, listen, God says put your family first. God says church is to be a priority. What about in marriages? Marriages, again and again, people just want to give up and walk away. And they have some sense in which they shouldn't. And Satan comes and says, you know, she just won't submit to you. What choice do you have? He just won't love you. What choice do you have? Marriage won't work unless you do what God says, Satan reminds you. I mean, if she won't submit to you, it's over. Give up. Move on. Find another one. If he won't love you, give up. Move on. Satan says, listen, that's what the Bible says. And it's his own wicked spin on the truth of Scripture. Or you have the person who just wants to throw in the towel in their marriage and they say, you know, after all, you remember what God said. God said he wants us to have joy. That's what the Bible says. There's no way I can have joy in this marriage and how horrible it is. And so it's okay. God said it was okay, so I can be happy again. And Satan says, yeah, that's right. Focus on you. Focus on now and focus on the good as you define it. You've got it. I'm your biblical interpretation instructor and you get an A+, he says. Or it looks like this. Person eaten up with bitterness and unforgiveness, and they see someone and they just won't grant them forgiveness, and they're just eaten up with bitterness, and they start struggling, you know, is that right or is it not right? And Satan comes up and says, you know, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And if anybody ever had it, it's you. After all, remember what they did to you. That's righteous, godly indignation you have. And you say, yeah, you know why I'm filled with bitterness and unforgiveness? Because I'm so godly. And the person says, you know why I want to walk away from my marriage? Because I'm so committed to the Scripture. Or you've got the person coveting, lusting for temporal things. And Satan says, you know, God promised he would provide for his children. He promised success. Put him to the test. Claim it. Say, God, give me this. This is what you've said. Provide for me. I mean, I don't have this. Everybody around me has it. I'm wanting. I'm a Christian, and I'm the most needy person I know. God, this is what you've said. I'll claim your word. The reason I lust for those things, the reason I covet, is because I'm so committed to you, God. I'm putting you to the test. And we could go on and on and on about the person at work with shady business practices. And yet Satan says, you know what? You've got to provide for your family. That's just the way the world works. This ain't church. This is work. After all, if you make more money, you can give more to the church. The reason I have shady business practices is I'm so godly. I'm so spiritual. And you see, here is the danger of all this. These are all good things. It is good to have your family as a priority. It is good to have church as a priority. It's good for husbands to love their wives. It is mandatory for them to do it and for wives to submit to their husbands. God does promise us joy. There is such a thing as righteous anger. God will provide for us. We should provide for our families. All of those things are good. Satan appeals to you on the basis of the good. Satan appeals to you on the basis of what God promises you. And he'll be happy to provide you the cards for your scripture memory plan. As long as you focus on you and not on Christ. As long as you focus on now and not on eternity. And as long as you focus on the good as you perceive it and not the cross and consummation, meaning the kingdom. He'll enroll you in the scripture memory program. You know what? It is frightening and repulsive to have someone stare sin right in the face and say, yeah, but God told me to. I cannot imagine those interrogators in that room when they heard those words in Tyler, Texas. But I want you to know, it's frightening and repulsive to stare sin right in the face and say, yeah, but God told me to do it in Lexington, Kentucky, too. No, that's not it. Jesus defeated temptation. He never sinned, but we're sinners. And when we stop trying to spiritualize our sin and we own it and we just agree with God about it, then we follow along in the footsteps of our Savior. And then we join Him in saying, be gone, Satan. But if we don't, He just smiles. And says, keep right on memorizing those verses. I can't wait till you go to church again next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these moments as we seek to respond to your word. Apply it to our lives. Oh, Lord, we revel in Jesus Christ, the one that came for us, the promised one from the very beginning. We turn to Him. We trust in Him. We cannot defeat temptation on our own. We need Him. Thank you that He's defeated the evil one in the temptations. Thank you that He defeated the evil one on the cross, that He was vindicated, not by usurping your plan and purposes, but by the unfolding of it and by an empty tomb according to your design. Lord, help us to trust in Him today. And Lord, help us to hear the subtle and crafty voice of a serpent who just keeps on quoting Bible verses. And he keeps on saying, You. Now. You know what's good. Oh Lord, that we own our sin. May we trust in the Savior. And may our daily lives say, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone." Lord, help us to turn from the ways in which we are so prone to spiritualize our sin. Help us, Lord, to turn to Christ, to remember eternity. Help us, Lord, to know it's all about the cross. It's all about the kingdom. Oh, Lord, bring fresh repentance this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. These moments are committed to this service to respond. God works so powerfully through His Word. He's doing so many incredible things in this place in these days, and bringing people to repentance over all kinds of things. And I know today that the very Spirit of God is at work in this place. And you have been saying, many of you, "Yes, that's what I've fallen into. At every turn, I try to excuse my sin. I even try to spiritualize it. But no more. No more. I want the blessing of Jesus upon me as I leave this place today. I will turn from the ways in which I've tried to spiritualize my sin, and I will own it and acknowledge that's exactly why I need Jesus, the Savior, who died for my sins." Would you do that today? Would you deal with those issues in your own life? Would you acknowledge the subtleness of the evil one? We'd love to pray with you about those things. We'd love to walk with you through the Scripture about those things. We have guys up here that would love to pray with you this morning. Other folks that would love to pray with you. Give us that opportunity today if God's doing a work in your life. Everybody has the responsibility to respond to God's Word. And I know this. I know some are here. And you just don't know where you stand in relation to God. You don't know if you died tonight where you'd spend eternity. Why would you leave this place without sealing that? It's all about submission to Christ. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. The only thing we'll ever earn for ourselves is damnation and destruction. Would you begin fresh and anew today and bow your knee to Jesus Christ? Would you ask for His forgiveness based on His death on the cross, His paying the penalty for sins on the cross, His glorious resurrection? For He wasn't dying for His own sins. He was dying for the sins of those who would trust in Him. Would you do that today? You can do that where you're seated. It would be our joy to lead you through that, to pray with you. But would you respond as God leads today?